What is our greatest problem? Your greatest need? Is it rising house prices? Or the end of the mining boom? Iran and North Korea look like they're developing nuclear weapons. Is nuclear warfare our greatest problem? This summer, worldwide, has been the hottest on record. Is climate change our greatest problem? Australia just lost the first game of the T20 Cricket World Cup. Is sporting failure our greatest problem? Or maybe there's a few issues closer to home. I need a new bathroom, a new figure, a new job, a new car. Is our greatest problem a lack of stuff or a better body? Or maybe it's more important things for you. You're unemployed, no money, no reason to get up in the morning, yet you need a job. Or you're lonely and you need someone to share your life with. Or you're sick and you need healing. Or you're in pain and you need relief. Or your kids are mixing with the wrong crowd and they need to find some good friends. They're all big problems. But is our ultimate problem, our number one problem, unemployment, loneliness, sickness, pain, unhelpful relationships? As important as all those things are, Jesus would say our greatest problem is none of those things. Our greatest problem is our sin. Our rebellion against God, our rejection of living his way, our natural state is that we're his enemies, which means we're destined for eternal separation, for judgment from him. That is our greatest problem. And so our greatest need is forgiveness. We need a broken relationship restored. We need forgiveness more than we need fitness. Or more than we need friends, or fun, or fortune. We need grace more than we need goods, or games, or gladness. We need mercy more than we need mobility, or mates, or money, or machinery. Let me show you what I mean. We're in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus has just arrived in his hometown of Capernaum. He's been healing people, calming storms, casting out demons. The word has got out, and when he arrives back home, the crowds gather straight away with all of those great needs that we've just talked about, and they all want Jesus to do something about those needs. And the one guy we focus on is paralysed. He can't even make his own way there. He needs his friends to carry him. It's obvious what his greatest need is. Everyone knows it. His ultimate problem, it's there for everyone to see. It's legs that don't work. Surely that's what he really needs. And so the crowd looks at Jesus. Jesus looks down at the man. The man looks up at Jesus. Everyone leans forward in their chairs. They're sure they know what Jesus is going to say next. He's going to fix the ultimate problem, get up and walk. There's a hush. And instead, it's there in verse 2. Jesus says he saw their faith, that is the faith of the man and his friends, and he says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." It's incredible and extraordinary and unexpected. Let's consider the first part of what he said. Take heart. It's literally be courageous. So Jesus is saying, be courageous, son. Don't be scared. Your sins are forgiven. Now, being scared, I guess, is something this guy was used to. He was paralysed. He was helpless. Exposed to any and every danger. Exposed to sunburn. No one moved him, he was sunburned. Or boiling water. Or fire, or animals, or thieves. Completely powerless to defend himself. Dependent on his friends for everything. And Jesus says to him, be courageous, which there would be some hope of if he'd been healed and his legs work again and he could run away or move or defend himself. But what's forgiveness got to do with being courageous? How's that going to help? How's that going to help him overcome the things he's afraid of? Since when are sins more dangerous than shriveled legs? Well, you can imagine the crowd. Forgiven? What's forgiveness got to do with it? It's healing he needs. Any fool can see that. He can't even walk. And yet somehow for Jesus, the important thing is eternity and whether you're right with God, which is a whole lot more important than simply being able to stand in this life. Somehow for Jesus, the lame man needs mercy more than he needs mobility. Forgiveness more than fitness. Restored relationship more than running races. Somehow for Jesus, there's something that is more to be feared than paralysis. Something more to be feared than the danger of animals or sunburn or insects or thieves. It's danger from the righteous judgment of a holy God. And when you get that danger fixed, then there's reason to be courageous. When your sins are forgiven, your perspective on life changes. Now that you're in a restored relationship with the one who's created you, the judge of all humanity, the one who holds every heartbeat in his hand, the one who orders every breath into your lungs, the one who's planned every minute. Getting right with him is a reason for courage. Everything else falls into place after that. Everything else becomes less important. It's that perspective of courage that enables Christians in other countries of the world to go to their death as martyrs with the name of Jesus still on their lips. They have courage because they have a restored relationship. Forgiveness from God gives true courage, even in the face of death. And it gives courage to face all sorts of other fears too. So do you know that forgiveness? Do you know that courage? Well, at this point, Jesus' surprising words attract the attention of the teachers of the law, the religious experts. They hear him saying that he forgives sins and they stop and think, verse 3, hang on a minute, only God can forgive sins. He's the only one that each sin is committed against, ultimately. Who does Jesus think he is? That's blasphemy. That's standing in God's place, making yourself equal to God. Well, Jesus somehow knows what they're thinking, and he has an object lesson for them. Verse 5. Anyone can say they forgive sins. Crazy people can say they forgive sins. Con artists, liars can say they forgive sins. But you've got no way of knowing, of proving whether they can forgive sins, unless you can show some sort of proof, which is what Jesus does. Verse 5. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, take up your mat and go home. Now that is a sentence that's just as easy to say as your sins are forgiven. But what makes it different is it's pretty easy to tell whether you can back up that saying or not. It separates truth from lies very quickly. Well, of course, Jesus can back up the talk. And the man got up and went home. Verse 7. Jesus' action proves the truth of his words. Healing the man shows that he really does have the power to forgive sins. He's proved it. And what does everyone think? Verse 8. They were filled with awe. They praised God who'd given such authority to men. Crowds are amazed, the teachers are silenced. But I wonder what it is that amazed the crowds. We're told it was because God had given such authority to men, but authority to do what? I'm guessing it was authority to heal legs. That was the thing that they could see. They saw the legs as the greatest miracle. rather than forgiving sins. But is that the way Jesus saw it? What was the greatest miracle? Dead legs that worked? Broken nerves that fired? Wasted muscles that contracted? Or a dead spiritual heart made alive? A black conscience cleansed? A broken relationship restored? A perishing soul given life? For Jesus, that's the real miracle. That's what really counts. That's what takes authority. That's what this guy needs most. That's the thing that would last for eternity rather than simply months or years. And that was certainly the most difficult thing, the most costly thing. A paralysed body is fixed simply with a word. But to forgive his sins would take all that Jesus had. It would take his life, his blood, his complete obedience, his life for our life, his punishment for our punishment. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that healing is unimportant. That would be to take no notice at all of these chapters. Jesus heals the paralysed man, just like he heals the leper, or the sick servant, or the mother-in-law, because he has compassion on them. Because his kingdom is about restoring things, restoring what sin and a broken, rebellious world has broken. He does it because he loves to reduce suffering and to show compassion. But all of that is restoration that's temporary, that doesn't last. All those people who were healed, they went on to die and face judgment. Restoration that lasts for eternity begins with a restored relationship. That's why it's our greatest need. That's why Jesus forgives sins first. Restored relationship, that's his top priority. And as we move on in Jesus' travels, we see two very different responses to Jesus' offer of a restored relationship. First up is Matthew, the tax collector. He's the one who went on to write this gospel, this record of Jesus. There he is sitting in his booth on the side of the road collecting taxes. And Jesus walks up to him and Matthew holds out his hand for the tax, for the coin. But instead of offering him money, Jesus offers him mercy. Verse 9, follow me, he says. And Matthew has a choice. What is his greatest need? Money or mercy? Well, he gets up, he leaves everything behind, including the money, and he follows Jesus. And the words he uses to describe what happens to him suggests that he sees what happens to him as much a miracle as what Jesus does to the paralysed man. What does it say Matthew does at the end of verse 9? Jesus said, follow me. And what does Matthew do? He gets up. It literally says he arose. It's exactly the same word that describes what the paralysed man does. He arose. And Matthew arises. In a sense, they're both miracles. Matthew sees that the miracle for him fixes his ultimate problem, just like the paralysed man has his sins forgiven. Another miracle. Well, the other reaction, the opposite reaction, comes a little later. Jesus is invited to dinner at Matthew's house. There's all sorts of people there who want mercy, who recognise their greatest need, all sorts of sinners. But there's also the religious leaders, verse 11. And they say, why is Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors? Why doesn't he just dismiss them? Doesn't he care about his reputation? Well, Jesus says they might be sinners, but at least they recognise their problem and they've come to the right place to deal with their problem. The right place for a sick person is at the doctor's. Verse 12. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. That's the attitude Jesus wants from people, to recognise they have a great need, a problem, and then to turn to Dr. Jesus to heal their problem. Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." The Jewish leaders aren't doing any of that. They think they're fine. They don't need any help. There's no need, no problem. There's no humility. There's no mourning. There's no hunger. And so Jesus has a word for them. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Go and do some homework, he says. Jesus is quoting Hosea 6:6. It's in the middle of a long section where God pleads with his people to turn to him truly. They've turned away from him, they're following idols, and there's injustice and greed throughout the land. God sends invaders and sickness and famine, all to wake them up. And the people think, oh, it's an easy thing to turn back to God, that God will be happy with cheap words and superficial or surface actions. Listen to what the people say, Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he'll heal us. He's injured us, but he'll bind us up our wounds. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains. But listen to what God thinks of that attitude. Verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew. Therefore I cut you to pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. He's saying, don't speak about repentance. Don't just offer sacrifices. I'm not interested in what you do on the outside. Recognise your problem. Make your repentance real. Show that you've understood mercy by showing mercy. And that's what these leaders weren't doing with Jesus. They had no mercy. They had no humility. There was no forgiveness. They were just judging sinners. Go away and think about that, says Jesus. Learn what that means. Because that is an attitude I can work with, says Jesus. Sick people, admit your greatest need. I haven't come to call righteous people, people who think they're righteous. I can only deal with people who think they're sinners. Matthew and his friends understood it. The paralysed man understood it. The Jewish leaders haven't got a clue. Well, what about you? So what does all this have to say to us? The first thing to recognise is that Jesus' priorities haven't changed. What was important then is still important. It's hard to believe, isn't it, especially if you're struggling with chronic illness, that you need to repent more than you need physical healing. You need to repent and have your sins forgiven more than you need a long life or a new job. You need to repent and have your sins forgiven more than you need a holiday or a spouse or a new house. If you haven't repented, nothing else matters more. Many of us have done that. So what does it look like in our lives as Christians to keep repentance as a number one, as our greatest need? Well, let me suggest one way is you see it in the way you pray. What sort of things do you pray about? What sort of things are you determined and committed and regular about praying for? Because that reflects your priorities. I know that every night since before our children were born, my parents prayed for them. Every night. They'd pray that my kids would grow to love and serve Jesus. And that's a far more important thing to pray than that they'd be healthy or wealthy or successful. What are your prayers for people filled with? Or for yourself? When you pray for missionaries, are you praying that the gospel would be powerful in people's lives? Are you praying for your family, for your neighbours, your workmates, that they would grow to understand Jesus? Or are you praying for other things instead? Or what about how you use your money? We may say up here that repentance is our greatest need, but is that backed up in our hip pocket? What do we give money to? What do you buy? Do you pinch pennies when your kids ask to go on a Christian camp? Or is that a priority that you're generous with? Because their repentance is more important than money. Or what about us as a church? There are lots of good things we could be doing, but unless we're telling people the gospel, the good news about repentance and forgiveness, we're not doing our job. We could find jobs for unemployed people. We could run injection rooms for heroin addicts, or find housing for poor people, or give out food parcels. But if we're not calling people to repent, it doesn't matter how many good things we do, we're not helping them where it really counts. We're not fixing their ultimate problem. We need to be a church whose number one priority is the same as Jesus. It's our greatest need, repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's the greatest need for the world. It's what Jesus was on about, and it's what we need to be on about too. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see things the way you see them, with your priorities, that we might live with repentance and forgiveness as our greatest need, the greatest need for our world. Amen.